All right, well, we'll go ahead and begin this morning. I'm going to start just by introducing myself. My name is Matt Palladian. I have the privilege of serving as one of your elders here at Grace Community Church. And my involvement, in case you don't recognize me, is typically relegated to the basement of this building. My wife, Jenny, and I have served with the high school ministry for 18 years here. And so we are now graduating students who weren't even born when we started in the ministry. And it's just been a great privilege for us. It keeps us on our toes. Answering questions from teenagers about faith really makes you need to be certain of your own faith. And that was a great opportunity for us to start and kind of learn even some parenting lessons through that. We have three children, two of whom are in middle school and one in elementary school, and they are all part of the children's and youth ministry program here at Grace, and we really love it. There's my wife. She's the best. She's bringing me water. Thank you. She really is the best. I sometimes bring her things, too, just for the record. There was a request at one point when we were doing Sundays in July to spend more time on some topics. And out of that request came this, which is going to be a series of four-week sessions throughout the fall where we can dive into some things that may take more than a Sunday for us to explore. And so the elders asked if I would do this inaugural run, and then we'll see how it goes. But we appreciate you being here. Our desire is for us to really dive deep into topics that concern you in your daily lives. And so I'm guessing that's what has brought you here today. So let me give you a little bit of a, I don't have a place to put this now. That seems, we're just going to do this and I'll move forward if I need it. I want to give you a little bit of a roadmap of what this is going to look like, and then we'll look at kind of what today's topic is. So we have four sessions in this series on salt and light, living for Christ in a woke world. And here's how we're going to split it up. It's all going to be out of Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. So if you want to turn there now, you can look at that. And that is the famous passage on salt and light. It comes out of the Sermon of the Mount. And we'll talk quite a bit about the context for that in a moment. The first seminar today, we're going to look specifically at what the purpose of salt is. Just focused on salt. Why does the Lord call us to be the salt of the earth? How can you maintain or even restore saltiness? That's what we're going to look at today. Next week, if you come back, and I'll know how you feel about this week, if you come back next week, we're going to look at light, or what it means to shine brightly in the darkness. What does it mean to be the light of the world, as Jesus calls us to be? And what are some pitfalls to that? What are pitfalls of being a city on a hill that everyone can see? How can we best shine our light before others? So we'll look at salt today, light next week, and then in the third week, we're going to look at putting those together and saying, so then how shall we live? We're going to look at things like work. We're going to look at what it means to engage with a society that believes very differently from ours. And we're going to look at what are some of the ways that Christians have maybe created a bad rap for themselves in doing that. In our fourth week, because by the fourth week you will be tired of hearing my voice, we're going to introduce some other voices to this. We have leaders in our church who are either elders or deacons, and they serve our church faithfully, and at the same time, they're faithful in the world. They have jobs in the medical or entertainment industries, in finance or technology, education, even in government, and get a panel up here to maybe answer some of your questions or just get their opinions on some things that are going on with you. And so I want to invite you even that you can ask some questions or pose some questions today if you want to talk to me afterwards that I can jot down, because my intention is to make sure that we can take any of your questions over the next 3 weeks and put them in front of those folks so that they can, with all of their wealth of experience and knowledge of the Bible, they can help you navigate what this looks like. So does that sound good? All right. Well, I'm excited. Let's buckle up, and we will dive in to the first seminar, which is on salt. Let me open by praying. Father, we're grateful that we get to open your word and that it is clear to us what you have for us. And in these passages that we'll look at today and over the next several weeks, I am confident that you will use them to both encourage, exhort, and also admonish us to be more like you as you have called us to be. I thank you for those you've brought here. I thank you for their earnestness and wanting to understand what it means to be a Christian in a world that is very much opposed to what we believe, who we are before you and who you are before them. But what is true, we know, is that whatever someone thinks, whatever the world has created in their narrative, it is always true to recognize that you are sovereign over it. And it is always important for us to turn to your word. And so I pray, God, that that would be the topic of our conversation even after this would be, what does your word call us to? So help us, Lord, today as we open this study in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've made it to Matthew 5:13, let's read it together. You are the light, or you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Is it no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This would be a familiar passage to most of you, I would imagine. And you see the two word pictures that Christ uses to make it clear that Christians have a unique and important role in the world. First, the world needs salt because it's decaying. And second, the world needs light because it's dark. Those are the themes of this. And I have to admit that this text is richer than I've ever treated it. Because we say we're going to be salt and light. There's T-shirts and bookmarks that say be salt and light. And it's almost pithy, the sayings that we've come up with around this rich text. And I haven't historically even studied it the way that I think I should have. And this study has brought me a lot of opportunity for me to understand what it really means for us to be called salt and light. And so now that we have 4 weeks, I'm excited that that we'll be able to talk a little bit more about this. And I mentioned in the intro kind of the roadmap. Let me just look at, now that we've seen the text, let's just look a bit at how it fits together, and then we'll dive deeper into salt. So, right today we're looking at the verse 13, which really talks about the relationship that salt has with the rest of the world, and what it means to be the salt of the earth, as I mentioned. Right following that, there's a different metaphor. So both of these are metaphors, and they're not the same. So I want you to think about that as we study today, is salt, as it connects to our role in the world, is not necessarily the same as the way light connects to our role. So if you would, make sure that you're thinking what Matt's talking about today The text that we're looking at today is verse 13 that is specifically salt. Our Lord used two different metaphors on purpose for us to learn two different components or dimensions for our engagement with the world. So let's make sure that we don't say, oh, I'm salt and light, right? And when people say that, oh, I'm being salt and light to the world, basically that just means it can be in a variety of things. I'm unusual or I'm different, I'm being set apart. That might be, you know, kind of what people are getting at, or just it's, you know, it's kind of fun to say, you know, saltiness and light are just kind of fun to reference. But these are really important word pictures, and they have implications. If we really understand what it means to be salt and light, then we can remain faithful in all areas of our life in a more conscientious way. If we really understand what it means to be salt in the world, then we're going to do a better job with in our workplaces, our schools, secular friendships, and other tasks that we engage with in the world. And that's why I want that last week to be a moment for you to hear how people engage as both salt and light and seeing that separately. And my prayer is that this will be interesting, that it'll be helpful to you and to others that eventually listen. So back to our verse, again, in Matthew 5, verse 13. I'm going to read just verse 13 once more. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What is this verse about? Salt. Star student up here. This verse is about salt. Jesus devoted a whole line in his most famous sermon to talk about something that you might say is pretty mundane, salt. It's not something that we would walk around talking about necessarily. The only reason we really mention it is if our food needs more of it or less of it. That's when salt comes up, right? But he did, and there's actually been a whole lot written about salt. This is a 450-page book about salt. It's actually really fascinating. And it's a history of salt, how it's been used. Talks about the rise of salt and kind of, I don't want to say a decline of salt, but we don't use salt the same way that they used it in ancient times, mainly because there was a French scientist that realized you could preserve food by sealing it in a package. And that kind of changed the need for salt. But a really interesting exploration written from a secular point of view about salt. And the fascinating thing is how much salt continues to be a part of society. And you almost wonder if that's where we can be convinced that it's on purpose. We know about salt today because the Lord needs us to know what salt is. He needs us to understand the purpose and the importance of salt. And so I had mentioned earlier that this is used as a metaphor, and it's quite purposeful, it's quite brilliant, and that's why I want to spend the entire day today talking about salt. And we'll look at three components. First, we're going to look at the attributes of salt. What is it? How would we describe it? How would we see it being used in the ancient world? Second is a believer's connection. So the attributes of salt as a separate entity, nothing spiritual, and then a believer's connection to salt. And finally, because of where the verse takes us, where the text takes us, the commitment that believers have to stay salty, the commitment to stay salty. So attributes of salt, believer's connection to salt, and commitment to stay salty. You might say those are the ABCs of salt. Did anyone get it? First, let's talk about the attributes of salt. What are some key characteristics of salt? It's more than what you have in the center of your table. And I want us to just go back in history to those ancient Roman times, the times when refrigeration didn't exist, when there was a different kind of society that was set up by things that were not industrial. This was an agrarian society, and so salt had a very imperative role in that society. And there's a few things that I want you to know in terms of the key characteristics of salt. First, it was a commodity. It was used for a number of things, often as payment. So Roman soldiers were often paid in salt instead of maybe some coins with Caesar's face on them, right? So we know that there was currency because we see that in a number of times in the Gospels. But salt was also used as currency. And so it was common, it was a commodity, but it was also valuable, quite valuable. And because it was valuable, most people understood why it would be mentioned in, say, a sermon. It was common and it was valuable. It actually introduced itself as a great metaphor. The second thing, and this is probably what you know most about salt, it was meant to preserve. And there are lots of uses for salt, but the key one was to preserve. There was no refrigeration. There was no way to get anything from point A to point B without having it spoil. Think meat, think anything that would quickly spoil under heat, right? So we're in the Middle East, ancient Near East. These are hot places, hot climates oftentimes, and food would spoil within a day. Salt was used as a preservative to make sure that whatever was being shipped was shipped with salt so that it would not spoil by the time the buyer received it. And we're not talking about necessarily long journeys, although there were some. You ship stuff on boats by water, and that would take, those would be long journeys. But it was even used for short travel, you know, between two cities where one may have a certain type of food that wasn't available in another. And so salt was even important to wealthy people. If you're ordering your food from another city and not just eating what you're growing, you probably have some money. And so people were willing to pay a little bit more to put salt on whatever they're buying so that they would preserve it. Right? So it was a way to preserve your investment. So it was a commodity that was common and valuable. It was meant to preserve. The third thing that I think is really important for us to know about salt is that it's typically unnoticed. So imagine this, and even these days, there are times you might order some cured meats. And they come in a box. I don't know if anyone's ever done this, but I've seen it arrive, you know, something that's kind of a higher-end cure meat. And you open the box, and the cut of meat is there, and often there's salt. But you don't open the box and say, wow, look at all that salt. You look open the box and say, oh, that was a beautifully cured meat. That's the right cut. That's what I wanted. And you look at the meat first, and you might say, oh, good, they put some salt there too. But it's never really the headline. It's never the star actor. It's kind of there. And you'll notice if it's not, because things will start to smell. But if it's there and everything's working right, you don't really mention salt. It's not the headline. So it can be fairly unnoticed. And the third thing is it was and still is important. So think about how bland your food is without salt. But more importantly, in the ancient Near East, how sick you would get if you ate something rancid. So we like it for our taste. They needed it for their health. If there was rancid meat in their diet, it was over. There wasn't medicine to cure that. The food poisoning would create all sorts of problems, and they would get very sick and perhaps die. So it was crucially important. So really a lot of, here we are, these little white grains, right, that we may take for granted, and you go, wow, there's actually a lot of dimension to these grains. And so Jesus chose this on purpose. When you think about how important it is for that society to have not only salt, but salt in the right places. So now you're kind of hearing the connection, right? Salt needed to be in the right places, needed to be useful, and it needed to be prevalent. If it wasn't, you would have decay. And it would bring all sorts of sickness and disease. So those are the attributes of salt as our baseline. Let's just think about salt as something that's more than just a table decoration and a shaker. If we understand those attributes of salt, now let's look at why Jesus is connecting salt to a believer. Why this multidimensional cuisine being connected to the life of a believer? So let's go back to the text, and we're going to start with, first, who is he actually talking to? So verse 13 starts with the word you. It's important to know what this you is, who this you is. So remember, I mentioned earlier, and you can see in your Bible that this is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7 is the document of the, so if you have a red letter Bible, these would all be red letters. This is Jesus' words to the people that were listening to him preach this most famous sermon on the Mount of Olives. And it goes all the way from the beginning of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7. Verses 12, up until verses 12, so 2 through 12, are known as the Beatitudes. So I think probably most of you have studied the Beatitudes, and you know that each of the verses starts with this really famous blessed be. And he goes through this list, the Beatitudes, he goes through this list of talking about, if you are in Christ, or if you believe in me, then the ways that you are blessed. And you can get lots of sermons on that. Our pastor, I think, took 1 week per beatitude, and it's a great study if you want to look into that further. Really, what Jesus is doing is saying, here you are. You are one of the blessed. You are, if you are described by one of these beatitudes, then you are one who has faith. Faith in me, the preacher, the Christ, and faith in the Lord, the Heavenly Father, who sent me. You are blessed. And so he spends all this time talking about who they are. And then the first thing he says is, now he's going to turn and address what life looks like. So he said, here's your status, you're blessed. And now the first thing that he says is, and you are salt. So it's, you might say, if you're putting the most important stuff at the front of a sermon, which is often the way that a sermon is preached, you might say this is his most important message to the people he just called blessed. It's you. The truth and wisdom that flows from this first word, you, to the rest of the sermon is for believers. And so I think it's important to pause and let you know, and I think I know that you all elected to be here. You want to know more about how to be a Christian in this world. That's fantastic. I want you and anyone who's listening to this recording to know that you have to be a believer for this to be activated. There is no way that you can be a pretend Christian, which is not really a Christian. There's no way for you to placate others into believing that you're a Christian and have this activated. And we'll understand that in a moment, but this is something that is critical for you to know. If you are not in true repentance of your sin, if you do not read the Beatitudes and say, yes, this describes me, then salt is not what you are. You are part of the decay. And he is making a very clear line about that. This sermon is for believers. There are other parts of Scripture that call unbelievers, and maybe some of this preaching did just that, but he is addressing those who are true followers of Christ. Nothing about this verse or the verses that follow will be possible unless you're saved. So I'm assuming that this audience has put their faith in Jesus. That's what drew you to this series. I just want to make sure that we're clear before we dive into this text. So now that we've established that first word, you, believer, we're going to go to the second word. And you're like, Matt, wow, we are just going to look at every single word. These are two really important words. And it's funny because if I were just reading the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think the two words you are would actually be even something that I circle in the text, right? I probably would circle salt. But you are critical to our study. I just talked about you. Let's talk about that second word, are. Every word is here for a reason. And this particular word in the original Greek is used when mainly when the text is communicating a fact, something that is unequivocal and true. So it's not you might be or you are becoming. It's you are. Let's just look really quick at other places this word is. So flip back one page in your Bible to Matthew 3 and verse 17. So this is Jesus' baptism, and you remember that there was this kind of moment where the heavens opened up, and a dove came, and in verse 17 of Matthew 3, it says, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is my beloved Son, is the same word as you are the salt of the earth. Why is that important? Is there any dispute that Jesus is God's beloved Son? None. Was Jesus becoming God's beloved Son in that moment? No. This is a fact that Jesus is, was then, always will be, God's beloved Son. If you go back to that same imperative verb, it's not imperative, it's a factual articulation, connection between the subject you and the salt. You are. Let's look at one more. It comes up again, even in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. The is from Jesus' baptism, the were from fishermen, and the are from salt are all the same word. And it all says, indisputable. This is a fact. The fact is Jesus is God's beloved Son. The fact is they were fishermen. The fact is a believer is salt. And by the way, this same verb is used several hundred times over the New Testament, so you could do a word study and look more into that. But what I'm trying to get at is that this word, it is communicating something very specific about a believer. It's not communicating one day a believer will be. It's not talking about sanctification. It's not saying you were saved and then one day you will be salt as you learn the ways of the Lord. It's saying that once you are mine, once you are a believer, you are salt. That is it, end of story. This is not a progression. This is not supposed to be taken as I'm going to become salt as I become less like my old self. No, you were changed. You are a new creation. You are now salt. You were not before you were saved. you now are. So no becoming story, that's for other parts of the New Testament. This is for sure. Every one of you, if you are a believer, you are salt. Already, end of story. Now, we're going to get to levels of saltiness, but you are salt. It defines a role. Just like salt had a role, we talked about the attributes of salt. Salt had a role in society. You, believer, are salt. It defines your role. You can't escape the fact that he has made you salt. You can't escape the fact that there is decay in salt and you are on the salt side. That's good news. But it also gives you a little bit of a charter. What does that look like? A believer becomes salt upon conversion. It's not a process. It's a promise. And this makes sense, right? So if you look at Ephesians 2, and I can turn there for you and just read it. So Ephesians 2, I just always enjoy because it really is a conversion story. It talks about what happens when someone is converted. And of course, you know a lot of this, I'm sure. So Ephesians 2 starts with your chosen, and then what that looks like as it played out as a believer comes to faith. And in verse 8, which is famous, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Salt has an agenda. The agenda is the works that God prepared in advance for you to do. So we're connecting your condition, a believer's condition as salt, to what the Lord has for a believer in terms of the life that a believer should live this side of heaven, right? So when you become salt, you're given good works that are set beforehand, that were set before the creation of the world for you to do. There would be a different world if that wasn't the case, right? If we were saved and there wasn't any work, there was nothing for us ahead, that there were no good works, then we should just be taken with him. Why are we here? Well, because salt has a purpose, and the purpose has to do with why we're still here, why we weren't just taken up to heaven, because we have access to heaven, so we could be there. Why are we here? Well, because God, we are his workmanship, and Christ created Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And that's salt. Salt is the condition of that preparation. He prepared us to be salt in this world. So things start making a little bit more sense when you start connecting what is the commission of a believer to this idea of salt being there to preserve a decaying society. And remember that previously in Ephesians, in verse 4, my favorite verse, "But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ." So when that happened, we became salt so that we could do those good works, right? So that's the connection. And that's how Jesus intends for his listeners to this sermon to understand, okay, I'm salt, and later I will learn I'm light. That gives me an understanding of what's ahead, my life as a believer. So this is so critical so that we understand, because you say, you go around and you tell people, I am a Christian. Remember when you first were saved? Shout it from the mountaintops. I am a Christian. What does that mean? Answer, it's here in verses 13 through 16, and actually the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Really sweet idea that God has done this for us, and the believer is intended to be the salt of the world. It gives you so much more to live for as you live for Christ. That should be exciting. So we've got the you, we've got the R. We're going to just say, I promise I won't do a whole 10 minutes on the. You are, and now the phrase, the salt of the world, or the salt of the earth. When we have purpose for this endeavor, it makes us understand how big an endeavor this is. Not just that we're salt, it's not just that we're called to be different, it's that we're the salt of the world. So imagine saying to a grain of salt, preserve this cow that just got slaughtered. One grain of salt. Preserve this cow. That's impossible. You can't put one grain of salt on an entire cow and think that that's going to create preservation. And so there's a community implied in this. When you, believer, are the salt of the earth, it means that collectively we all are salt. So look around. You're all salt. Each of you is a grain. James calls us a vapor. But you each have a collective need to understand your role and then preserve the world like a lot of salt would preserve an entire slaughtered cow, right? And so it's creating, what Jesus is saying is, okay, you have individual responsibility as salt, but then collectively, don't forget to look right, left, because there are others that can do this along with you so that you impact the world, the entire world. We're not talking about you are the salt of your neighbor. We're talking about your salt of the decaying earth. That is a significant and heavy charge. And so it starts to make a lot of sense when we think about the conditions or those attributes of salt, right? Common and valuable. Do you feel common? Yes. But you also have been told you're valuable, right? 1 Peter 2:9 says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Nation, that's everybody collectively. A people for his own possession. You, like salt, are common, right? There are as many Christians as there are churches and people who read the Bible, and so many, countless, over long periods of history, millions. So they're common, but also very valuable, just like salt. And we're here with a charter to help preserve what God has designed. And we may be relatively unnoticed. Paul writes to the Ephesians that there are not many noble, not many wise. We're just people. We've been given this task to be salt, but at the end of the day, we're probably relatively unnoticed by the rest of the world. But we're important. And that's not me trying to tell you should have self-esteem because you matter. But you do. We each do. Otherwise, why would Jesus call us to be salt? Especially for kingdom work. The second part of that passage that talks about being a chosen race and a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2 says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. We'll look at that passage a little bit more next week since it's talking about darkness and light. But in terms of a believer's connection to salt, hopefully it's clear that there's a correlation between the impact that salt has on the world, salt the element, and the impact a believer can have on the world. The world is, as we know, decaying. Romans 1 talks about the deep decay that we are in the midst of. And right now, God has introduced some restraints that are keeping sin at bay. You and I are one of them. Christians are part of that plan. We have a powerful influence in the welfare of the world our Father in heaven created. And that's not to say God couldn't do this on his own. He could. But the Sermon on the Mount is specifically recognizing that Jesus has a job for you and for me. He's exhorting these followers then and us now that we, as we live out the Beatitudes, which preceded this, because of the preserving impact they can have on a fallen world, we need to be true to what we say we believe. That is the connection of the attributes of salt to a believer's life. So then let's wrap up with, what do we do then now? So get it, salt there to preserve, a believer also there to preserve. What is this next part of this verse? If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And there are some misconceptions about this part of the verse. And so I want us to recognize what it actually is saying here and what Jesus intended if we look at the full context of the sermon. So we looked at attributes, we looked at the believer's connection to salt, and now the challenge that Jesus presents to stay salty. Challenge to stay salty. This part of the verse is intended for us to take action. We should respond with some sort of action. And as we look at the metaphor of salt, so Jesus has identified salt as that metaphor. Someone who follows him is salt in the world. He's drawn a connection to how we can influence it. Now there's a bit of a, okay, I want to give you a little bit of a caution and some action steps to take. If salt has lost its taste, whoa, does that mean that we lost our salvation? No. That is not what it is, because that would not make sense when we say you are salt. There is nothing in that verb that suggests that status could change. Can I repeat that? There is nothing in this text that would ever suggest that the status of a believer as salt would change. But it is possible that the salt could get a little mixed up with the decay. And that is what might cause it to lose its taste. We're like, wow, that doesn't taste as salty as it should. It tastes more like the decaying meat. Why does that happen? Other people have said, oh, okay, well, if it's not about, like, you know, that you could become salt and not be salt and go in and out of salvation status, we know that's not true. Maybe this is about persecution, because the next part says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. That doesn't seem very nice. Is it a cautionary tale about maybe the persecuted church? That's not Christ's point here either. The subject of this passage is not what others are going to do to you. The subject of this passage is, what will a believer need to do now? Since you are salt, what do you need to do? And the calling is that the believer will maintain saltiness. You have to work at this. If you are going to continue to be salt in a decaying world, it will take effort. You still have the status of salt, but are you effective as salt? That's what Jesus is getting here. So what happens? Why is this important? What happens if you just say, fine, I'm salt, but I, like, there are other people that are saltier than me. It's fine. We all kind of live in a, like, salt harmony, because I'm a little salty, they're a lot salty, and then together we're like medium salty. No. If you are not salty, it's a problem. And why? Well, because you would be ignored. If you're being trampled under, like, if there's something that I don't want to step on here, I'm going to step around it, right? But if there's something that doesn't matter to me, this leaf, I don't know that I would care. I just kind of step on this leaf, and I should probably pick up the leaf. It's a fake leaf. So someone tell Dave Muxlow that his plant's falling apart. But the importance of something is defined by whether or not someone notices it, oftentimes. And so if you as salt are being trampled, it means that you're not making a difference. no one's really noticing you. It is very easy to be ignored. Or even worse, what's worse than being ignored? Well, in terms of the kingdom of the Lord, being ineffective. This is a really hard, if we really look at it, good for not no longer good for anything, or as some people would say, good for nothing. That's a harsh treatment of salt. If you're good for nothing, if you are no longer good, if you are ineffective, then, man, you're not doing anything to help do what you came to Christ to do. This is a complete abandonment, almost, if you are ineffective. Let's turn over really quickly. There's, I think, so the word trampled comes up in a parable in Luke 8. This is a parable that you will be familiar with, the parable of the sower. In Luke 8, and we'll just look at this one part, in verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path that was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. So some seeds fell, and they were trampled, and the birds of the air devoured them. And we have an accompanying passage here in Luke 8 that helps explain this. In verse 11, we learn what that means. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path were those who have heard. Then the devil comes, takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. The parable of the sower is referring specifically to salvation, and I want to be clear about that. Our passage in Matthew is not. It's for those who have been saved and now are looking to live for Christ. But I want us to look at this idea of being trampled, because that concept is the same in both passages. It's the salt of Matthew 5 being trampled because it's been rendered ineffective, because it's no longer doing it what it was made to do. What was salt being made to do? Preserve. If it's being trampled, if there's no importance to it, it stopped doing what it was meant to do. In the same way, those seeds were not doing what they were meant to do, which was take root and grow. And so what we see is trampling happens when something that was created to do a certain work is not doing what it was supposed to be doing. What happened to the salt? How did it become no longer good for anything? We can flip back to Matthew 5. I would say the salt is still salt, but it's lost its contrast. I saw some salt once that was in with meat, raw meat, and it had turned the same color as the meat. Have you seen this happen before? And so you couldn't really distinguish the difference between the salt and the meat, and it was no longer pure salt. Have you ever gone to a restaurant at the beach, close to the beach or in a humid climate, and what do they have inside the salt shakers? Rice. You might find that that's a little strange, because you don't want to season your food with dry rice necessarily, but when moisture mixes with salt, it takes the purity of that salt away, and it won't come out of the salt shaker. It's clumped together. The rice absorbs that moisture, thereby keeping the salt dry and pure. So the next time you see rice in a salt shaker, remember, it's a way to maintain the saltiness of salt. So how does a believer do that? How does a believer make sure that they don't become ineffective, right? If you can't use salt to season your food, if it won't come out of the salt shaker, ineffective, right? If it looks like the decaying meat, smells like the decaying meat, ineffective. How do you make sure, as a believer, if you are salt, the salt of the earth, how do you make sure that you stay salty? And here's why this is a brilliant sermon. The rest of the sermon tells you how to stay salty. And it is the most inclusive sermon I could think of all the ways. It's just rich text about the personal life of a believer. And I just want to do a quick tour of it for you. You could almost say that Jesus is spending the entire sermon building out what it means to be salty and stay salty. Verse 21, anger will cause you to lose saltiness. Verse 28, lust will cause you to lose saltiness. Verse 31, an unbiblical divorce or unjustified divorce or even marital strife, I would add, will cause you to lose saltiness. Verse 33, about oaths, breaking promises will cause you to lose saltiness, or making a promise that you can't keep will cause you to lose saltiness. Verse 38, it's the whole section on retaliation. Taking vengeance will cause you to lose saltiness. And then he transitions from what causes you to lose saltiness to what could make you more salty, right? Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The way we treat enemies, those who we don't like, those who are hard, even those who are hard in the church, even maybe if they're sitting next to you, the way we treat them, the way we pray for them, if we love them and pray for them, it will increase saltiness. Chapter 6, investing in your prayer life. And he gives us a model in the Lord's Prayer. Increases saltiness. Verse 19 of chapter 6 is that kind of famous, do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Investing in eternal treasures increase saltiness. Divesting in worldly treasures increase saltiness. Verse 33 helps us. This is that passage, kind of famous passage on not being anxious. And I would say just trusting God increases saltiness. Do you really trust God, or are you a control freak? Verse 7, and I think I've made the point here, but chapter 7 talks about avoiding hypocrisy, relying on the Lord for your physical needs, practicing the golden rule. All of these things increase saltiness. And so, what is this verse about? And maybe this is the first time you've heard this. This is the realization I came to in my study of Christ's words. This is a verse about personal holiness. And it's not even camouflaged. We may miss it if we get too excited about the salt and light, pithy statements. We may miss it. But this is a very clear call to personal holiness, or else you will no longer be good for anything. And I think most Christians are pretty clear that we need to be set apart. The idea of being salty really fits with that. That works, being set apart. But do we know what it takes to be set apart? If there were some Christians or some Jewish people that were living as Christians, they were part of the way, it was called in the early church, in James, the book of James, chapter 4. They really thought they knew what it meant to be set apart. And so James writes to them, and he has some very stern language. In verse 1 of James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and you ask and do not receive only because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God, of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is a sermon series in itself of what's going on here. But verse 4 says it best, right? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's no distinction between the lives of these people who are calling themselves Christians and the rest of the world. There is no way to tell them apart. They're totally acting like the world. They're in church acting like the world. Are you in church acting like the world? Are you in church fighting and quarreling with your brothers and sisters? There were conflicts and quarrels among them. There's selfishness and jealousy. They're surrendering to pleasures secretly and then showing up to worship. They had this almost murderous hatred for one another. And they were proud and continually passed judgment on others. I hate to say it, but I think some Christians live their entire lives in this condition. And it's because they've taken on the scent of the decay. And it's so easy, right? It's so easy to do. I'm sure that, and I pray that the truth of James' clear writing here called them out of that behavior. And my question to you is, what behavior is unbecoming of salt in your life, in your marriage, in your household? Does your life reflect Christ? That's how you maintain saltiness. I think it's great to see so many of you here who desire to honor Christ in the world. And I was really encouraged by some notes that I received as I was preparing for these sessions, and people who mentioned they're excited that we'll have something about wokeness in our sermon history or library, and that's not what this is intended to be about. I hear the challenges of our society. I live in this society. It's a battle, and increasingly so, and I will not diminish how problematic it is for us to live in a world that is so opposed to everything that is true. I will not diminish that for a moment, and we'll talk a lot about that in the coming weeks. But 2 Timothy 1 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling. If you want to be truly salt of the earth, it starts being true to that holy calling. I read about, I'm going to call them political Christians, people who want to in some way promote like the agenda of Christian values. It's hard to even understand. But they're not. They're doing it in such a hostile, angry way that you see no evidence of Christ or the Spirit in them. And this is not a judging thing. It's just a confusing thing for me. I don't understand how that's salt. And I'm not saying, and we're going to talk about being light, which is you know, salt is the personal holiness. Light is going to talk about then how shall we communicate that, right? But, and I'm not saying that we stay silent and just be salty, but you have to be salty first. And that's why we covered this week one. So between, if you would, I'll give you a little homework. Between today and next Lord's Day, consider your life and your saltiness. Consider how you engage with those you are closest to. There are people from all stages in this room, and whoever you are closest to today, what would they say about your personal holiness? What would they say about your condition as salt? How do you engage with God's people? Are you competing with others for maximum godliness, but it's really just kind of this front that you put on? Or are you loving the way that we're called to in the Sermon on the Mount? What does it look like, first, your own personal holiness, then those closest around you, then the church? Then we can start talking about the world. If we do it out of order, if we, you know, and there's a lot of people, they get saved and they're out there and they're evangelizing and that's awesome. We want people to hear the good news. It is good news. And then after they evangelize and they go do something defames Christ because they have not embraced everything that it means to be a Christian, which is to take account and to understand your holy calling, then you have just done exactly the opposite of what evangelism is. You've shown hypocrisy, and any of us are capable of it. If there is evidence of blatant ungodliness or hypocrisy in your life, address it. That's how we will conquer a woke world. That's how we can be armed and equipped so that we can make a profound investment in the world. But our calling has to be sure and clear. And so if we go back, finally, and we'll land back in Matthew 5, I want to read the passage one more time, and hopefully it's close to being ingrained in your memory at this point. This was my idea of just keep going through this. I know that you are going to remember that Matthew 5:13 starts with you and R. I know you're going to remember that. Don't forget salt to the earth. And then don't forget this. And think about this. You are salt. What is your condition as salt? If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And we just talked about that. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Let's be actual salt. Let's be pure salt. Let's be ones who motivate one another as salt, who call each other to accountability, to take account of their life and their godliness. Pay attention to your life and your doctrine is what Paul commended to Timothy. Is that what you are doing? There's so many secret sins that will undermine the salt role. There's so many words that are harsh that will undermine being salt. And then you're no longer good for anything. And I love that this church is good for more than nothing. I love the beacon that we are. I just want us to personally be credible representations of what we stand for before Christ and before the world. And that will get us ready for what we're going to learn next time. And we're going to go into verse 14. We're going to talk about, okay, as I have invested in developing that personal holiness, as I have really taken on that role in earnest of being the salt of the earth, now we get to talk about what it means to be a light. to the world. So as you consider, as you reread this passage perhaps this week, think salt is about who I am. Light is about what I will reflect. And that's what we'll come back to next time. Let's pray. Father, what a study it is to look at just one verse of many that you spoke in your wisdom, in your eternal wisdom, to help us understand what you've called us to be. And in understanding that, you've also helped us to understand what you've saved us from, the decay of a world that does not reflect you. And I pray, Lord, that the conviction of the hearts in this room and those beyond would be to pay more attention to who we are, the way that we are demonstrating our understanding of godliness, our understanding of what it looks like to be a Christian, to have a true and sincere faith. And out of that true and sincere faith, I do pray that we would collectively be salt to this earth that needs so desperately to be preserved for you, people who need to still hear of you and come to you. And we thank you for giving us that role and making it part of our own salvation so that we would be equipped to do mighty things for you. In Jesus' name, amen.